So last week we talked about the importance of love and mercy, and there was enough left over that I'm going to preach this sermon today too. So it's a thematic sermon, and it barely scratches. I'm still barely scratching the surface of all the counsel in God's Word about this matter of being practicing justice and mercy. But I hope that what we do cover today would be a blessing to you, and it would change us for God's glory. The Lord does love mercy, and the passage we considered last week, I'll just read a couple verses from it. The stretch was Exodus 22, verses 22 to 27. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him or her. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. I will hear, for I am compassionate. The Lord loves mercy. We see this all over Scripture. And one of the very definitive places is found later on in Exodus 34. Verse 6, the Lord, is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Apostle Paul later on is to say that God is rich in mercy. That's Ephesians 2:4. Other places among many, a place that I find great comfort in often is in the book of Lamentations. And of course, a lament is a very an expression of great sorrow. And Jeremiah is sorrowful, but in the middle of that book we find these words. But this I call to mind, in the middle of his despondency, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So the Lord loves mercy, and then we are to love mercy. He has told you, again, a definitive verse, the prophet Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So our regard or disregard for the needy is a pretty certain mirror of our regard or disregard for the Lord. Listen to Proverbs 14:31. Those who oppress the poor insult their maker, but helping the poor honors God. Or Proverbs 17:19, if you help the poor, you are lending to the Lord. John Calvin said, God is the protector and patron of the poor. He feels in himself injured in their persons. That the Lord so identifies with the needy that he himself is injured when they're injured. And if anyone doubts that, again, you go to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, where the Lord Jesus says, again, how we care for those in need mirrors how we care for God. And he says that when we cared for or didn't care for people with tangible needs, we were caring for or not caring for him. So last week, I was showing off, and we spoke of the ubiquitous triad of mercy. And I know you all were reflecting on that this week. Something that's ubiquitous is all over the place. Triad 3. What's the ubiquitous triad of mercy in the Scriptures? Yeah, the widows, orphans, and sojourners or aliens, strangers. And of course it stands for that these are particular subgroups of humanity that are often in dire need. But it stands for all, I believe it stands for all those who are in positions of need. So we read again, Exodus 22:21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. There you have it. You have the sojourner, the widow, and the orphan. And it's all over. One more verse, Psalm 64:4-6. God is the Father, Father of the fatherless, protector of the widows is God in His holy dwelling. God settles the solitary or the lonely. God places the lonely in families. He leads the prisoners into new prosperity. And it goes on. You see that God loves mercy. And then in James we read religion. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their need. That's James 1:27. And a great exemplar of such mercy that we find in the older of the two testaments is Job. And God's verdict on Job is one we would all wish for. He spoke of him as one who feared God and turned away from evil, blameless. Of course, we know he was not sinless, but he was exemplary in living out the purposes of God. He was a picture of how a righteous man, a man who is made righteous, or a woman who is made righteous, lives. In Job, we see the social habits that are inevitable by one who has had a true encounter with God. And so if you were to read large sections of Job 29 or Job 31, that would verify this. And I'll just read a short section in Job 29, beginning in verse 12. Job was able to say this to his supposed friends. I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had no one to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me. He was kind to people who were near death. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. What a beautiful line. Not just to barely meet someone's needs, but to make their heart sing with joy. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. It's just very beautiful the way mercy was embodied in his life. But of course, mercy is most embodied in the life and the person and work of our Lord Jesus, who is himself the unspeakable gift. He is grace or mercy personified. And remember, at the outset of Jesus' ministry, he gives his mission statement. The Lord Jesus goes back to the book of Isaiah, and he reads a passage from Isaiah 61 that sets the table for his purposes in this world. This is Luke 4:18-21. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now think, what happens when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon a person or a group of people? The Spirit of the Lord comes upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. It's the gospel. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So you have this whole cluster of this, of liberty-giving, life-giving, healing-dispensing gifts that the Lord gives and that He wants us to be apt to give as well. And after Jesus read that, He rolled up the scroll, He gave it back to the attendant, and He sat down. And we read in Luke 4 that the eyes of everyone in attendance were fastened on Him. And then He said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled," or you might say embodied. It is come. This scripture is now living in your presence. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Love and mercy was the mark of our Lord Jesus' presence on this earth. Wherever Jesus went, deserts became oases. Mercy flourished. Consider mercy in Jesus' life. And there's that amazing verse in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and Jim read from chapter 9, is all about giving, but it's all tied back to Jesus. All of our giving, all of our largesse, all of our kindness is derivative from the kindness that we have received. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might know the riches of God. And it wasn't just theoretical. Jesus was born in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. He was a sojourner. Matthew's gospel says that he was often essentially homeless. He had nowhere to lay his head. At the end of his life, he had to borrow a donkey to ride in, the triumphant king, to ride in Jerusalem. And then upon his death, he had to be placed in a borrowed grave. This is the king of the universe. We would do well to fasten our eyes on Jesus more often. He is the greater Job. And in 2 Corinthians 9:9, Jim just read it, which is taken from Psalm 112:9. It's just unbelievable how many of the verses in the New Testament are taken from the Old Testament. You know, the way the scriptures, you just connect dots all over the place. But it says this: he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, endures forever. Or you could say he, the Lord, has scattered gifts to the poor. I remember Jim's friend, one of Jim's friends gave him 50 soccer balls to bring to Haiti. It's probably the cheapest way to bring a lot of joy in Haiti. Because they all love to play, they love to play soccer, but they have nothing. I mean, it's like the poverty is just stark. So Jim's driving down the road, and he sees a bunch of kids out in the field playing with some pitiful facsimile of a ball, rolls down the window, and throws out a brand new soccer ball. Just scattering gifts. That's what I do to bribe all of our children. Scatter candy and probably throw them off prescribed diets and whatever, but our Lord scatters gifts. That's why I like Christmas. And yeah, it's overdone, there's problems and all, but St. Nicholas, the real St. Nicholas, was a scatterer of gifts because he understood the grace of God. Would that we scattered more gifts. But shortly after his inaugural address, we see Jesus' remarkable kindness. Right after he quoted from Isaiah, he walked out, and it says, in that town when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. The hands of our King are the hands of a healer. Not long thereafter, John the Baptist, a great man, Jesus said he was the greatest man born of women, but all of us, we're all of dust, as I heard yesterday. It's so true. I've been thinking of that. The Lord knows we're all of dust. And even as great as John the Baptist was, he was put in prison. He was despondent. He was afraid, like some of us are today. And so he sent one of his followers to verify whether Jesus really was the Messiah. And this was Jesus' answer. This is what he said: are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, this is Luke 7, at that very time Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he said to the messengers, go back to John. It's great. He didn't rebuke him. or if so, it was offhanded at best. Go back to John and report what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. See, that mercy is embodied in the person of Jesus. If someone is questioning who God is, this is one of the best places to go. God on this earth went right into the middle of our worst afflictions and did something about it. That's why Mark 10:45, that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. He was serving people all the time, and then to give his life a ransom for many. So now we consider the mercy of Jesus' death. Remember, the good news comes in response to bad news. We are all by nature and practice impoverished before a holy God. So while we need to literally consider those who are poor, and it's very clear, it'll be clear for Samantha when she sees those orphans, and it's clear when we go to Haiti and other places, but there's literal poverty, even if it's relative poverty here in America. But the Lord wants us to go way beyond, I believe, the literal poverty. We don't skip over that. That's crucial. But there's poverty of spirit, and there's emotional and psychological poverty. There's all kinds of ways in which we as persons are bereft. And we're, sin has left us impoverished spiritually. That's our greatest problem. That's why as we dispense mercy, we always want to talk about the gospel. Because Jesus said, what profit would there be if you were completely healthy and completely wealthy for the rest of your life, but you forfeited your soul? We have all sinned and fall short of God's glory. We are curved in upon ourselves. So that when Paul says, do not look out for your own interest, but look out for the interest of others, that is not our default setting. Our default setting is, I'm going to look out for my interests, and if I have any room left over, and especially if I know people are watching, I'll be happy to help someone else. That's kind of how we're wired. We're not wired to, though I'm rich, I'll become poor so that for your sake you can be rich. I'm like, well, I hope things work out for you. We tend to hoard rather than scatter. That's why I just, every now and then, I've got to give just a little warning about this health and wealth gospel. By the way, I think God does bless us with health and wealth. And if he's got you in a good place financially or in good health or otherwise, thank him for it. But this idea that the gospel is all about making people healthy and wealthy, how can people say that when Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head? It's so counter, it's so dangerous. I mean, when Jesus says you could gain everything and lose your soul, you could be the healthiest, wealthiest person on earth. The sign of God's blessing and true faith is largesse and kindness and a scattering way. It's a gifting, it's grace, regardless of our economic status. You can be a very stingy, poor person. You can be an incredibly generous, wealthy person. All of us, though, given the resources that we've been given, we need to ourselves with others. The Apostle Paul says, this is 1 Timothy 6:17-19, as for the rich in this present age, and we're all relatively rich, some more than others, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything we enjoy. See, elsewhere Paul says, what do you have that God did not give you? They, the rich, us, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. It's amazing. So beware of the soul-eroding idolatry of comfort and safety. Now, of course, we desire these things naturally, and that's not wrong, but don't let your own prosperity keep you from loving mercy. We will be, 2 Corinthians 9:11, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Well, on the cross, Jesus was stripped of everything for us. He died amidst thieves outside the city gate in a place of refuse. The only truly righteous person who ever walked this earth died as he lived, the friend of sinners. And now we are told, Jesus tells us that we are to be merciful to others as he has been merciful to us. We are the one on the parable of the Good Samaritan. The place to start with there is to identify yourself with the man who is left helpless on the side of the road. That's me. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Religious people walk past him because they valued their safety and comfort and convenience more than mercy. They didn't love mercy enough. But the Good Samaritan loved mercy, and he took pity on that man, and he did everything to ensure his well-being. His life, he received inconvenience. He placed himself in danger. He compromised his resources to ensure the well-being of that person. And Jesus is the Good Samaritan who has pitied us and acted on our behalf. And when he enlivens us and helps us, we'll never be close to him, but we can try. Now we can go down the road, and when we see people in need, we can try, by God's grace, baby steps to live like Jesus in this world. He is so merciful, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace we have been saved. So once you see Jesus' poverty, once you see Jesus becoming poor for us, we will never look at the poor in the same way again. Sinners saved by grace see the poor every time they look in a mirror. There's a phrase, it comes from, it's a slogan in AA. Every morning I wake up, I look the enemy dead in the eye, and then I shave him. I don't literally shave, but you get the idea. You look the enemy dead in the eye, and it's us. So let me just talk a little bit about the logic of the gospel. Exodus 22:21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him or her, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. We see this language elsewhere. You were a slave, so don't oppress the slaves. You were a widow. You were an orphan. You were bereft, helpless, and you were rescued. So don't look down on others that need rescue as well. Deuteronomy 10:19, love the sojourner. Yeah, but I don't know him. Well, yeah, you may not, it may be a different kind of love than you have, say, with people that you've grown up with, but the Lord can give us a love even for enemies, according to the scripture. We tend to put people in certain classifications that allow us, we baptize hatred. That's not Christian. We love the sojourner. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And remember the Lord, before the great rescue of his people from Egypt, We read this in Exodus 3:7. The Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them. That is a great ministry. That's a great statement of ministry. You see the affliction of other people. You come to know their suffering in some way. Of course, we are always careful to say, I know what you're going through. That's usually pretty unlikely. But we can at least try to empathize. You know, pathos is feeling, deep feeling. M is to enter in. You could sympathize. You come along someone, and presently, you may actually be able to get into that suffering a little bit. That's like God. God is injured by the injury of those in need. We're merciful to others as God has been merciful to us. As we see affliction, we seek, as we're able, to help in very practical ways, holistic ways, much like the account of the Good Samaritan. He was so thorough. You know, got down bandaged, put on oil to help with the wounds, took the person he could not carry himself, took the person to an inn, left money to ensure his ongoing care. It's really a beautiful account of what loving your neighbor is. But of course, it's only in receiving mercy and love that we can truly give it. Listen to these verses. This is so powerful about how the gospel generates practical, holistic, tangible care for others. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. There's the gospel, straight up. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity or compassion on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And later on in that letter, in chapter 4, verse 20, the Apostle John says, how can you say that you love God whom you have not seen if you neglect your brother who you see? So our Lord loves mercy. Wherever Jesus was, mercy flourished. But Jesus is risen. He's alive. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So wherever he was, mercy flourished. But wherever he is, mercy flourishes. Mercy continues to be his mark as we strive to live out his life together in this world. Jesus embodies mercy, and now we are his body on this earth. That's stated 5 or 6 times in the New Testament. The church is his body. So how does one recognize the presence of the King? There's a lot of ways to be a witness, but one of the best ways to recognize the presence of the King is to find a place that is an oasis in a desert of brokenness and suffering. To find a place where love and mercy is cherished and dispensed and distributed strategically, randomly and structurally, organically and in focused projects and such, all across the board, an oasis of mercy is a sign of the presence of the King. You see, people then will see a family resemblance, because what are we? It's like when we gather around the Lord's table next week, we are a bunch of street urchin children, orphans one and all, who were invited to sit at the King's table. And we were adopted by the King, so suddenly our entire identity changed. Not because we're so good, not at all, but because he's so good. So this great King has invited all those gnarly, dirty kids to come around his table, and we're now learning the manners of the King. We're watching how the King acts because we want to please him. And so when we see things that he loves, we want to love them too, because he's so good to us. And as we do it, people might say, someone might say, oh, she looks like her heavenly father. Or he looks like the king. And this emphasis, we are to love all people. And again, there's a sense in which brokenness and poverty affects people living in penthouses along Central Park, as well as in squalor in ghettos or in parts of this country that are impoverished. But there is this emphasis on reaching out to those in need. Jesus says, when you give a feast, this is killer stuff. Luke 14:13-14. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, I mean, I wonder, am I even a mile from this? Can I even sniff the mercy possibilities of what our Lord champions? You know, you think, it's like, come on. He was the king of the universe. This is his prescription for living well in this world. When you give a feast, and that supposes that you have some resources, if God gives you a lot, enjoy it, but share it. Strategically, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. So counterintuitive. But you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just, when there will be feasting that we can only guess at now. If we could see the feasting of the life to come, it would make the best meal on this earth seem dull and boring. It's amazing. The Lord doesn't only say to go and find the needy and kind of just give them a little move on. He says, invite them to a feast. Bring them into joy, into celebration. So he is our Lord. We are his body. He has to shape our culture in this way. We need to be a culture that's animated by our Lord's presence and purposes. And you see these oases of joy breaking out like early in the book of Acts, in the end of Acts 2, in the end of Acts 4. This beautiful people coming together who might not normally hang out. People from different levels, economically, racially, coming together under the lordship of Christ. And it doesn't homogenize. The church ought to be very diverse in many enjoyable ways. Look at heaven. There's going to be people from every tribe in heaven, every country, every language. Heaven's the most diverse place in the world. But the thing that unifies us is a love for the King and his purposes. Then Acts 6, when the church is burgeoning and it's growing and things are getting crazy and there's all kinds of needy people, in this case, many widows that were in need, the apostles stop everything to make sure that they're cared for. It's all over. The apostle Paul, when he's starting his formal ministry, and there's this, the apostles have this conference in Jerusalem, and he talks about, like, the conclusions of it. He said, the one thing they wanted me to remember was the very thing I was determined to remember, and that is to care for the poor. Galatians 2:10. Or in the book of Acts, when the apostle Paul says this tearful farewell on a beach to the leaders of the Ephesian church, he says this in Acts 20, in all things I have shown you that by working hard, we must help the weak. See, it's not just a marginal commitment. In all things I have shown you that by working hard we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So mercy informs and shapes the habits and structures of a godly culture. Some of the vows that we make at CTK, that we say by God's grace, this is what we're shooting for. We will find ways to promote the welfare of the poor and needy, to be merciful to others as God has been merciful to us. We will practice hospitality. We will seek to be a family, to be willing to sacrifice our own comfort to ensure one another's well-being. We will work to diminish the loneliness that might exist in our fellowship, and of course without, to be channels of healing and hope to those who have endured brokenness and loss. It'd be well to like pray through these vows, because they're, all of them are attached, copiously attached, to scriptures for all of these. We are currently invested in specific missions of mercy, gospel-driven social work, like the hospitals in Togo and the benevolent fund that we support. You know, actually, my brother Russ oversees, and he, to him, that's like that's gold, that fund, because these children come in, and a lot of them, they're already beyond, unless God intervenes miraculously, they're beyond the pale, because they come in when it's too late, they're too sick. But now, through that fund, they can keep those children comfortable, and they can provide shelter for their families. And then he uses his van for a hearse for those children. And that money can provide a meal for the family. That's what we should be about. Or Haiti, Deep River Mission. Think of Tina, 4 times a year, going to dispense mercy as best she can in Haiti with other loved ones. Many of you have gone with her. Or Lyon. You know, one of the ministries that Mike and Karen are involved in, it's called the Hope Alliance, because there's a huge problem of sex trafficking there. And women, many of them from Africa, who are there, who have nothing. And so their economic sustenance is through prostitution. They're trying to find ways to help them holistically. Not just say no, but to say there's a home for you. There's job training for you. There's people who love you. There's hope. There's forgiveness. That's the Hope Alliance. What Pam's doing in Costa Rica right now. She's helping a school upgrade their ability to teach fluently, to much better prepare children. That in the long run is going to help these kids do better in life, in jobs and so forth. Look at what Stephanie does at First Choice and Dave. I mean, talk about bullseye. Or Samantha. She's our star of the day. But you know, other kids that aren't going to India, there's ways you can care for people right here in this building or at your school. Doesn't have to be a formal project, but these are good. I think of those in our church with specific social work vocations. Talk to Beth Cooper sometime. She does a lot of very difficult work trying to help people keep families together and protect children that are in danger. And it's not easy work. And Beth does it as a Christian, even though she's not allowed to formally witness on her job. See, Beth should be up speaking now. That's what we should do. We should have people in church talk about how the Lord blesses them and the what they need, the prayer they might need. I think of others. There's so many. What Lisa does, and Emma, and Dorothy, and all the medical people here, and the EMT people in our church, and it goes on and on. But the title of the sermon is, We Are Social Workers One and All. And you know, I visited a really fine little school outside Philadelphia, Sharon and Kelly and I. And the head of the social work department, it was so contagious, his enthusiasm for the gospel and his desire to help people in need. And he has extensive experience helping those with AIDS and helping Vietnam vets who have succumbed to drugs and all manner of things. And, you know, we separate these things. It's like, oh, you do good works or you give the gospel. They're not. Jesus came to this earth full of grace and truth, John 1:14, or when he was talked about in Luke 24, 19, He was a man mighty in both word and deeds. We separate things we ought not to. Yes, it emanates from the gospel, but the gospel is, when the gospel is present, there's a whole list of things, layers of things that start happening. And one of the best ways to share the gospel is to care about people, not as headhunters, but as gracious imitators of our Lord. There's a lot of implications, you know. It's the implications of the second great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. First great commandment. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. That commandment is inevitably social, and it invariably involves work. If you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, by that very commitment, you have now become a social worker. We all are. And it comes from where we all share a common humanity. We're all created in God's image. But most of all, we share with others because of God's mercy to us. So social work is a profession for some, just like mission, formal mission work is a profession for some. But it should be a calling for all of us. Even an avocation. You know, an avocation is like a hobby, something you love to do. Like an amateur is a lover. So we should all love mercy. And we should try to find out, ask God to help us. Even your job or your place in life may be very limiting, but you can be creative. You can dispense mercy anywhere by God's grace. So how do we live? Well, we begin at our spots. The Apostle Paul says that we are to do good to all people as we have opportunity. Galatians 6:10, do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the household of faith. We start here, but it goes out. And then pray. Pray that you will love mercy. Pray that mercy will be an avocation, a calling, a love, regardless of your current vocation. And then pray for a merciful disposition towards others. You know, we don't dispense mercy because we're so easily filled with suspicion and cynicism and prejudice that impede the fluency of mercy. Like it says in Isaiah 58, we point the haughty finger at others, or in Deuteronomy 15, we have a grudging heart. We're not going to be taken. And we derail the second commandment. And I've been reading a book that has been very dear to me. I could show you. I should have brought it up. It's a small book. It's a great handbook for gospel social work. It was written 200 years ago by Richard Sibbes, The Bruised Reed. Jesus said, there are people that are bruised reeds. Don't break them. There are people that are flickering flames. Do not quench them. But he said this. This is about attitude of heart, because everything's out of the overflow of the heart we act or don't act. He said, men must not be too curious in prying into the weakness of others. We should labor rather to see what they have that is for eternity, to incline our hearts to love them, rather than to focus on that weakness which the Spirit of God will in time consume and allow this weakness to estrange us from them. Some think it strength of grace to endure nothing in the weaker or the needy, whereas the strongest are readiest to bear with the infirmities of the weak. Where most holiness is, there is most moderation. We see in Christ a marvelous temper of absolute holiness with great moderation. What would have become of our salvation if he had stood upon terms and not stooped down to rescue us? We need not act like we're more holy than Christ. The Holy Spirit is to content to dwell in smoky, offensive souls like mine, Oh, that that Spirit would breathe into our spirits the same merciful disposition. It's not denial. Mercy may bring us to hard places with those we love, but it will never allow us to relish their flaw or their weakness or their sin. We will be detectives for grace. That's the way the Lord lived. Jesus lived His life with eyes wide open. Jesus didn't suspect that we were duplicitous. He did not suspect that we were proud, self-centered. He knew it. John 2:24, no one had to tell Him what was in the mind and the hearts of men, and yet He still did everything to secure our well-being. That's why it's beautiful when Peter says, love overlooks a multitude of sins, or James tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. And one more, I got to give you one more bit of medicine from Richard Sibbes. It's really from the gospel. He says, we must supply out of our love and mercy that which we see wanting in others. The Church of Christ is a common hospital wherein all are in some measure sick of some spiritual disease or other. So all have occasion to exercise the spirit of wisdom and meekness. The great physician, Jesus, as He has a quick eye and a healing tongue, so He had a gentle hand and a tender heart. Pray for a merciful disposition to others and pray for opportunities. Where does local need? And we want to keep doing all we can in other countries. But where does local need, your passion, your abilities, and opportunity intersect? That's a good question to ask. Because where to seek the welfare of the place where we live and pray for it? A week ago Wednesday, Mike and Nancy, just before they went to Haiti, sat down with us. And Mike is a remarkable human being. Well, they both are. And he's a very practical visionary. Like, he's interesting because he's so capable and ordered, but he's such a maverick, like, altogether. I'm sure keeps Nancy praying and all of us praying for her. They're beautiful people. But he talked about the Deep River Mission, which is Deep River taken from Ezekiel 47, the waters of grace under the temple overflowing, going out from under the door, going down into the valleys, the alleys, spreading grace. It's a beautiful name for a building. But they're moving forward, their eyes wide open. So I said, well, what are you doing? So this is Mike. He put a spigot, a faucet, right outside their gate. About 75 people a day come with their 5-gallon pails to fill up with water. Where's he give a cup of cold water to those in need? So they're doing that on a big level. Now he has this project, because he keeps thinking, what can I do? How can I better serve? And the neighborhoods around him, the roads are so bad, he said that literally, during the rainy season, there's fish in the potholes. So he's getting the neighbors together, and like there'll be 6, 8, 10 families that live on some facsimile of a street, and he's going to pave that street, but they're going to help him do it, and they're going to maintain the street and the drainage ditch, and beyond that, they're going to come up with a name for their street. This is like strategic, civic love. Nancy teaches 2 young boys to read. What will the Lord do with that? Wilgens and Anyos, she teaches. They have 9 bikes so that children can come. These orphans can come and ride the bikes in the afternoon. They recently hosted a man that came and he dispensed 40 hearing aids so they can actually see the before and after. And then really bizarre. You know, they said that people in Haiti, some people that want to get married, they don't because they're a festive people and they want to have a nice wedding, and so they just live together and figure maybe someday they'll get married, which we would regard as problematic. But we're not there. But someone in the U.S. who connected with Mike and Nancy thought, why don't we bring over like a package for different couples, whereas we can supply wedding clothes and money for a feast. So Mike and Nancy witnessed them. 23, this group or people in the States brought resources for 23 people that were married there. Well, like, what a great idea. One of the couples was in their 80s. I hope they gave them a lot of grief before that ceremony. Or, you know, go online, go on the website. Now he's got this thing going. He had tears in his eyes showing us. You can't make it up. Amputees soccer. Haiti's number 7 in the world. Go figure. Some guy, a Christian guy, is getting these teams from around the world, and it's unbelievable. It's not prosthetics. They're using crutches, and they're good. Watch the video clip. And now he's just built 2 new buildings, and he's not sure why, but he thinks the Lord may bless in such a way that he wants to be ready. I couldn't believe it. But it's, in some ways, it's more difficult here because you can put a spigot out by your mailbox and, you know, you'll get arrested, or people have water. It's more difficult. Brokenness is hidden by our affluence, but it remains nonetheless. Like Richard Sibbs said, all are in some measure sick, or Jesus healed various kinds of sickness. And I've been listening to this band. I really like the Abbott Brothers. They sing, "No one is fine. Take the time to peel a few layers and you will find true sadness. Even in people that enjoy life, everyone has needs." So engagement with our neighbors is essential to true empathy. Listen. Remember what Job says to his friends, supposed friends. "Listen to me and let this be the comfort that you give me." When you come to know a little bit about a person, then you're more able to carry their burdens. You're able to feel the injury or the joy that they know. So risk sincerity, risk vulnerability, risk kindness, risk love. Lewis says, to love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung. If you love anything, you've got to take a risk to love anybody. It might be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, give it to no one. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the room of your selfishness. But in that room, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love at all is to be vulnerable. And we have opportunities to establish a much more redemptive presence here, not because we're better than anyone, but because of the sweetness and the goodness of the Lord and His gospel. So be a practical visionary. Be like Mike in Haiti here. Buy a few bikes. Whatever it takes. We're doing something with the food pantry. This is like we can latch on to things that are already being done well. It doesn't have to be our deal. It's just, whether it's structured or organic, random or deliberate, there's freedom in form. What do you like? Where is the intersection of need, your interests, and opportunity? Where is the Lord at work? Where do you already see signs of mercy that the Lord's initiated that we can set our sails and go along with so we can take hold of the life that is truly life? I'm going to make a long sermon just a little bit longer because there's so much to look forward to when you live this way. It's that Jim said, the upside down kingdom. It's counterintuitive. Jesus says, lose your life and you find it. John 12:25, Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Fresh water, we saw this in Israel. It's amazing how verdant much of Israel is. You'll be right in the middle of a desert and suddenly you see these beautiful vineyards or fields and fruit and vegetables. Why? Because it's been irrigated. When God's Spirit begins to irrigate our hearts, the desert of our hearts begins to change and flourish. And by God's grace then, His grace can overflow out of us and irrigate deserts that are around us. Like Christine Sloan saying that a light rain in the outback where she lived, a light rain at night and there was flowers by morning all over the desert. Jesus says even a cup of cold water. Maybe you're not going to have 75 people come into your house, but maybe there's one that you can find some kind of approximation of a cup of cold water. Shakespeare, got to throw in a quote. Mercy drops as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives as well as him that takes. Mercy drops like rain from heaven onto our spots by His grace. CTK, we need to be an oasis of grace. Isaiah 58:10-11, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, in a desert. He'll strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Man, that is a beautiful image of the life we can know this side of heaven. You read about heaven and there's a river going through it and these trees with luscious fruit, and we pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is festive. We want to be festive on this earth. There's no tears in heaven, so we want to dry as many as we can here. We can be an oasis of joy in a broken world, but it's only in receiving mercy that we give it. God's grace precedes all our efforts. God is able to make all grace abound to you and to me, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, we will abound in every good work. So I encourage you, do a Mike and Nancy. Just brainstorm. Stop and think. How can I bless? How can I be a blessing at work, at school, in my neighborhood? We might come up with a lot of creative ideas, and Mike's always editing. That didn't work. Let's try this. That's life is editing, but you're moving in a well-like direction. So really pray, let's pray about these things. Maybe we could even have a suggestion box or something and we could just start doing a lot more for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Thank you for your grace. We need it, Lord. We are impoverished and Lord, we default towards self and not others, but you help us, Lord, and thank you that you do know we're dust and we will at best limp into heaven, Lord, but we have a lot of hope to live well on this earth. We want to please you. We want to be like Jesus. We want there to be a family resemblance, not so people will say, oh, look how good they are, but people will trace the gifts back to the giver and will say, oh, it's not us. It's our Lord. Look what he's done. Look what he's done for us, and he can do that for you. So just help us, Lord, help us to be practical, and even just start small with baby steps. Thank you for all that's already going on, Lord. I know the amount of compassion that extends through this congregation is vast and it's humbling, but we can always be even more awake to your purposes. Bless the ministries that we support in such strategic ways, Lord. Help us to be mindful and to pray, and in doing so, we partner with what you're doing in faraway places. But help us, Lord, locally. Help us at our spot. Help us not to be intimidated because the needs seem so different or more remote, Lord. Give us, just make us creative, Lord, and eager to serve you in more significant creative ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.